You would take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to have two texts this morning for our study, Philippians chapter 2 and then 1 Peter chapter 5. Philippians chapter 2 and then 1 Peter chapter 5. This morning, again, by God's grace, we will resume our series entitled The Characteristics of Christian Community. This study that focuses on two simple phrases that appear over and over again in the New Testament that draw our attention to the idea and the reality and truth of fellowship in the local body of believers, that is the church. The phrases each other and one another form that basic understanding, that idea that the Christian life is divinely designed not only to be lived in fellowship with God, but also in that koinonia, that fellowship with other Christians. God has not designed that the Christian life be walked on that path towards heaven on our own, but alongside brothers and sisters in Christ. The one another's, again, are essential for us, especially in light of the weakness and remaining sinfulness still present in our own sinful flesh, as we are being sanctified and conformed more into the image of Christ, as we partake and minister to one another in that sanctification in the life of the church, it does us well to mind these one another commands and passages that God, in His infinite wisdom and grace and love, has given to us in the New Testament. In some cases, they help us as a church in protecting against sinful attitudes that would harm the love and unity that is to exist in a church. In other passages, they help us in providing the Christ-like attitude that we are reflect towards one another. These one another exhortations and commands then serve as a divine handbook detailing our mutual responsibilities, our mutual ministries toward one another in the church, both in attitude and in action. In these verses, we discover both the requirements and the beauty of true Christian community. Our world seeks for this community in so many ways outside of Christ. They seek to form their own organizations and communities because God, by His very power in creating us and in creating us in the very image of God, we are called to live and designed to live in community. But it is only when the Christian who has been regenerated and redeemed finds the peace and joy and happiness of that community that every man seeks for in the church. There are over 50 plus occurrences of the phrase one another or each other in the New Testament, and we are reminded that God only has to speak once about a particular truth for it to be important, but God, the Holy Spirit, has inspired the authors of the New Testament over 50 times to speak about the principle and practice of fellowship in the church. This tells us that the fellowship of believers is supremely important to God, and therefore it should be important to us. Again, I remind you that we've divided this series of studies into four parts, categorizing or collating these one another passages into four categories: love, unity, humility, and encouragement. Last Lord's Day, we introduced the category of humility by looking at the personification of humility in our Lord Christ Jesus. We saw this by looking at John 13:14, where our Lord instructs His disciples to wash one another's feet. Never had they seen somebody so high and majestic stoop so low in service to others. And in that passage, Jesus clearly demonstrates to us today as Christians in the context of a church what true humility looks like and calls them, and by extension us today, to follow in his footsteps, to follow the very pattern and heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. Humility, again, that is what we are going to dive into this morning in the passages that I introduced at the beginning of this message. And not only are we going to look at Christ and to Christ, to behold him as the supreme pattern of humility, but we are going to see more specifically how we are to put that pattern into practice in our fellowship together. And what I want for us especially to keep in mind before we look at these passages in just a moment is this. In our study today, there's something that we may not necessarily think of when we think of humility. On the one hand, we are all too familiar with our remaining fallenness or over those besetting sins in our lives that directly affect the relationships that we have even with our Christian brothers and sisters in Christ. Think of attitudes like selfishness and attitudes of pride and attitudes of anger and resentment and bitterness that all too often surface within our lives and out through our mouths and in our relationships to one another. On the other hand, however, there are other factors that attack that very vulnerability, our sinful proclivity, our sinful tendencies as we are being sanctified. There are certain factors that attack that weakness in our present spiritual condition on this side of heaven. And one such factor that directly affects the humility that we are to exercise and to exist in our fellowship is one that is embedded into our American culture, to our Western culture, one that has polluted our minds and hearts and is so often seeping into the life of a church. It's something that we may not think or pay much attention to, but nonetheless, I assure you that it is one that plagues and influences every one of us, and it is the idea of radical individualism. Let me qualify this for just a moment. The idea of individualism or individuality in and of itself is not a bad thing. We are all, after all, beings created in the image of God with individual souls and distinct features and personalities. Our individuality must be seen, however, in light of our Creator God and our dependence upon Him, as well as His design for human beings to live in community with others. In this sense, this is a healthy individualism. In essence, it is the concept that of the one and the many. The individual, no doubt, is to be valued, but never at the expense of devaluing others. These very basic principles of human dignity and individual rights to liberty and justice are what set forth the U.S. Constitution. But what may have begun with good and moral intentions in our nation eventually was downgraded by the Enlightenment. Enlightenment philosophers and thinkers wrenched the idea of the individual from its biblical framework and twisted it into a radical or extreme individualism. Soon the concept of the one and the many became one against the many. Or as you may be more familiar with it, every man for himself. Radicalized individualism is embedded into the very soul of our culture and society today as a nation. Instead of looking to the one who has created us and is sovereign over us, as well as the obligation that we have to others, as God has laid out in the scriptures, beginning there in the book of Genesis, we have been taught to think in terms of me first, or a me-centered approach to everyone and everything instead of a Christ-centered approach. This is what has seeped into so many churches today, is this consumer-driven, me-centered, how can the church serve me mentality that we, even here in our congregation, are to diligently and vigilantly guard against. This is why we, believers in this community, let alone society, must hold firmly to a God-given philosophy of life, or what we refer to as a biblical worldview. We derive the meaning of God, the individual, and others from God's Word, the Bible. Not our culture, not our society, not philosophers and their wisdom, but God has given us His Word to be both understood and obeyed, and that is true for our attitude toward one another, especially in the local church. So it is in our best interest as a fellowship of believers to consider this practice of humility. And I want to talk in the first place about the internal exercise of humility, that it begins in our mind. True fellowship demands that we, at the very least, realign and, if necessary, surrender our individualism in the interest of others, as we will see here in our first text, Philippians chapter 2. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. If therefore is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. What is the key to uprooting radicalized individualism and sinful pride that finds its way even into the life of the church? Paul tells the Philippian church and each one of us today that the cure, the remedy, the safeguard for the evils of selfishness and pride, which cause conflict and division, is, you guessed it, humility. Let's look briefly at how Paul arrives at these verses leading up to verses 3 and 4. Notice how Paul presents the information in verse 1 before the exhortation that begins in verse 2. Paul presents the spiritual resources that we have in God before he gets to our spiritual responsibilities. It is what we refer to grammatically as the use of the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is a statement of the things that are true, and the imperative is an exhortation to obedience of these truths, of a certain spiritual act or practice. In verse 1, Paul states the indicative, four existing truths, four indisputable reasons or reminders for the existence of unity in the church. They are, one, the believer's union with Christ. That first and foremost, in order for us to carry out our spiritual responsibilities in the church, in our relationships to one another, we have to understand that apart from Christ, we are helpless and hopeless. So Paul reminds them of their union in Christ. Then he moves to the love of the Father in verse 1. And then in the third truth, the fellowship with the Spirit. And then fourthly, since we share in the experience of God's compassion through the work of each person of the Godhead, then we are called to our spiritual responsibilities. Do you see what is embedded there in that first verse? Christ and his encouragement and his union with the believer, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. in unity, in divine unity, setting that example for every believer. In verse 2, the imperative begins. Since unity exists in the Godhead, and you are united by faith through the Spirit to Christ, and you know the love of the Father and share in the experience of God's love and mercy to you, the individual, fill up my joy, Paul says, by continually living in harmony in mind, in affection, in spirit, and in purpose. Remember, in essence, is what he is saying, that you are united together through the gospel and for the gospel. Each believer sitting here in the church today is a recipient of God's grace and mercy and kindness. And it was through the gospel that God called us to himself. And it is the gospel that unites us together today. And it is the gospel that is the banner that we carry to the world and to one another. Then in verse 3, the exhortation continuing. Right along with harmony, Paul says there's to be humility. Do nothing in a spirit, he says, of self-interest. In other words, don't look down upon others and lift yourself up. Do nothing in a spirit of self-interest or a spirit of selfish pride. Paul says here in verse 3, but instead of these evils of self-centeredness and selfishness and pride, instead of these evils, the way to cultivate unity, he says, is found in humility of mind. Three words in our English versions, one word in the Greek. It means to have a modest or low opinion of oneself. Right there, does this not strike against or go against the grain of everything that our society and our culture has taught us, teaches our children? Have a low opinion of yourself. We are taught at a very early age to have self-esteem, to take pride in oneself and all that you are, how smart you are, how beautiful you are, how charming you are, and so on. Paul says this mindset wreaks havoc with Christians in fellowship with one another. He says, but in humility of mind, let each of you regard one another. That word one another here, this phrase that we are studying in this series, is placed actually at the beginning of this phrase in verse 3 for emphasis. One another, he says, regard as more important than himself. In other words, continually. The word is in the verb is in the present tense. Continually have or hold a modest or low view or opinion of yourself, especially in view of your own flaws and imperfections. Now, this is not a false modesty, a look how humble I am approach to the fellowship with other Christians. I am so humble, I am so meek, because in the minute that you say that, you elevate yourself and express pride instead of humility. But this is an honest and modest view of yourself, especially in view of your own flaws and imperfections. That is what is key to regarding one another as more important than himself. If we think of ourselves and all of our great attributes and characteristics, we by default and naturally look at others and see their imperfections. Oh, if they were only as knowledgeable as I was, as I am. They're only as honest as I am. But instead, Paul says that we are to tally up, is the word here for regard. It is a mathematical term, to count up, to reckon, to tally up the honorable attributes in the character of others. Instead of tallying up your own greatness, your own prized characteristics, look at your own flaws, look at your own imperfections, and instead tally up the honorable attributes and characteristics and qualities of others in the fellowship. This is true humility. Instead of comparing yourself with others, compare yourself to the Lord and His pattern of life that Paul will detail in verses 5 through 11. Instead of exalting yourself, humble yourself. Christ is King on the throne, not you and not me. He is the Lord, not you and not me. And if the exalted Lord and King humbled himself and was and is compassionate even to unworthy objects, then we are called to no less. Christ came to humble us, so there ought not to be a spirit of pride among our fellowship with one another. After all that we are, all that we have, is by whose doing. Think right now, for a moment, of your own gifts, spiritual gifts that God has blessed you with through the work of the Holy Spirit. Think of them. Think of that character and personality that is no longer what it once was before you were a Christian. Think of it now. Think of the desire you actually have towards others, to want to help others, to want to encourage others. Whose doing is that? Is that because you took some basic classes, read some good books, and now I can live the humble Christian life? It is by God's doing. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work of His Word and the Spirit in our lives, that we are who we are today as God's people. Listen to the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who regards you as superior, he asks, and what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In essence, what he is saying is all that we have or are or do that is good, morally, spiritually speaking, we owe to the free and rich grace of God alone. What reason do we honestly have to be proud? In chapter 15, verse 10, Paul would go on to say this, but by the grace of God, what? I am what I am. I will not pride myself on my abilities or exalt myself in any way toward others. I owe it all to Christ. An observation here, then, is due. This is the key to humility. You have to see others as more important than you are. Then he takes, Paul, that is, the exhortation one step further in verse 4 in Philippians chapter 2. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. That's the challenge in gaining victory over your pride, over my pride, the pride that hinders unity in the church. Do you want to take dominion over sinful pride in your life? Is there anyone here that is settled and indifferent towards their pride? Or do you have, like myself, an attitude of anger and frustration and hatred towards pride when it rears its ugly head in my life and in yours? Do you want to take dominion over that sinful pride? Sin shall not have dominion over you. We now have the power to rule over our passions, our sinful lusts, our desires. Paul says, make it a point to see others as more important than yourselves. That is the challenge for you and for me here this morning. Once you see people as more important than yourselves, he says, then go and continually, present, active, indicative, seek out their good. Pray for them. Encourage them. Give them honor where honor is due. When you see your brother or sister in Christ growing in grace, go to them and say, you know what? I've seen a change in you. And I just want to tell you that I'm encouraged by it. That's all I wanted to say. And we go on. I heard that you're praying for me. Thank you for praying for me. It is an active work, a volitional work of every Christian. It is to be intentional, and we are to be strategic about it. We are to be on the lookout, watching over the relationships within our congregation and going and seeking out the good of others and giving honor and encouragement to where it is due. Every single one of us here this morning is struggling. Is there anybody here that is not struggling in the Christian life here this morning? If there's everybody struggling in the Christian life, then we are to be intentional seeking out the good of others, to encourage one another and to help one another. Turn with me to our second passage as we draw this message to a close this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. We move from that internal exercise of humility in our lives to the external exercise, to what it looks like tangibly now in our life and relationships and community as a local church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, the Apostle Peter will tell us here that it is grace that produces Christ-likeness, and it is grace that produces Christ-like humility and service. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you, that is all of you in the church, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When Peter said, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, he has a specific image in mind. He has the idea of that Greek term which meant to tie something around yourself with a knot or a bow. Eventually, it came to mean or refer to a work apron. It became synonymous and signified humble service. Humility is the attitude that not only considers others as more important than yourself, it is intentive to the needs of others. It is also the attitude that you are not too good to serve others. That you are not too great to stoop low, figuratively here, in serving others. That model that was set before us in our Lord's washing of the disciples' feet in John 13. We are called to serve one another humbly. Even the pastors of a church which God calls and raises up in a church are to serve others, and we serve in the sense of leading one another in the truth, leading and teaching and calling Christians to walk in uprightness and in righteousness. And how do you serve then when taking and receiving that truth from the leadership and service from the pastors? You are to take that truth, seek to understand it, seek to grasp it, asking the Spirit to apply it to your lives, and then serve one another with that truth. Don't hide that truth and understanding to yourself, and don't take that knowledge and pompously and pridefully puffed up in yourself about how much you know about the Bible. Teach and serve others with what you've learned. Serve one another in humble service. We remember that entrance into the kingdom of God is through what? Humility. What did our Lord tell us in the Beatitudes in his Sermon on the Mount, the very first Beatitude. Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. In order to enter into the kingdom of God, we must realize that we have nothing to offer God. We are fully dependent upon him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Salvation requires a turning from self to God and submitting to him in humble obedience. Becoming a disciple or follower of Christ requires you to humbly submit yourself then to his ways and to his instruction. We see this practically for that follower of Christ that has just been redeemed and regenerated and justified and saved. You see it in his submission or her submission to baptism. And you see it in his or her submission to joining the fellowship of believers in the local church. And in the church, we are called to humbly submit ourselves to the authority of those that lead in the church. And we are called to humbly serve and submit ourselves to the needs of others in the church. It is integral to your growth and my growth in grace as a believer. To support his exhortation to clothe ourselves in humility toward one another, Peter cites the Old Testament. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Quoting Proverbs 3:34, which James will also quote in his epistle in chapter 4, verse 6. In simple terms, listen closely, the key to receiving grace in your life, in my life, is humility. And humility in this case comes through humble submission to serve others. Peter is saying that what the Proverbs are saying, the truth for us today, is that when you see the need of others and say, I don't have the time, I don't care about it, I have my own problems, I have my own needs, I have to look out for myself first, and then we stop there and not seek out the good or interest of others, or we think about ourselves and what we are doing and how we are succeeding in the Christian life, if you will, and then we look at others and say, you know what? I don't owe them anything. Peter tells us that that grace and that growth in the Christian life will be stunted. Humility, serving, humbly serving one another, is part and parcel of fellowship within the community of believers in the church. What Peter has in mind, no doubt, is that humility modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ in his foot washing and his humiliation in submitting to the path of redemption that was set forth by God the Father. And we are now called to follow in his footsteps as our Lord, our teacher, and our Lord. God is opposed to the proud. There's no way, no black, there's no gray area in that statement. If we are proud, if we have a spirit of pride at any time in this church, God will oppose you. And since we are a body of believers, members to one another, God will oppose us. There will be discipline. There will be disunity. There will be division within the church. But he gives grace, an abundance of grace to the humble Christian, to the humble congregation. You and I need to assume the position of a servant toward one another, and you and I need to be willing to stoop even to serve unworthy sinners, even our worst enemies. As our Lord, you remember, washed even the feet of who? Of Judas. The one that would betray him. We see sinners enter into our midst and visit us on our meetings, when we go out as a church at times and fellowship together, and there are those that are lost, those that may hate Christianity. We are to go out of our way to serve even them in the love and compassion of Christ. So in closing, a few thoughts. Radicalized individualism, sinful pride, has no place in the Church of Christ. An attitude of selfishness and pride hinders our own growth and even the growth of others in the church. You have a responsibility. I have a responsibility. We have a mutual responsibility to humbly serve one another. And when we do not, we affect the growth and grace of one another. True biblical fellowship, one that follows the pattern of Christ with his disciples, fosters humility, and humility results in God pouring more grace into our lives, and God's grace transforms us in such a way that we bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ. American individualism not only hinders the fellowship of believers, sinful pride, individualism, might be one reason for the lifeless witness of so many churches which seem to never experience real spiritual transformation. We must always and ever guard against an arrogance and a pride, even in doctrine, even in what we know, and especially in how we treat one another, so that we can see the light of Christ in each other's life and the world around us can see the light of Christ around us. And in closing, I just want to read a passage from Matthew's gospel in Matthew 11, chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, a very familiar passage to each one of us today. And I want to speak specifically to those that may be here, may be listening this morning, even online, that have never thought about pride in this way. Pride, we know, is celebrated in our culture. This is the month of pride. You may look at pride as a virtue. Many do in this society. We celebrate it. Just turn on a professional sports game. See how much that person is beating on their chest, pointing to themselves, and celebrating self. Pride is what will damn you for eternity. Pride cannot exist in heaven. God cast out Lucifer for pride and a third of the angels with him. For us to think that we can enter into eternity, into heaven, with this pride, we are foolish for thinking so. But if we lay down our pride, if we come to God saying, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling," then we have this gospel promise, an invitation to us today. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." To have true rest for your souls, one that is not filled with self-righteousness and trying to earn your own sense of God's favor for your acceptance into heaven, that burden that you carry, you can at this moment lay down before the cross of Christ and to come unto him through this summons to find rest for your soul. Flee to Christ. Come to Christ today for salvation, and you will find his promise true indeed. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you write these truths upon our hearts, not only individually as Christians living Coram Deo before your face, but also before one another. May there be no pride here in this place. May we strive to protect against it, and may we instead replace it with selfless humility, with humble service, and may we enjoy your blessing and grace that will come from it as you have promised. We ask and pray these things through Christ's name. Amen.